years past, I have shared with you also this habit of holding this cross in my hand while I teach. Let me tell you what this is. This is a cross that comes from the Ethiopian church, and for centuries, for more than 15 centuries, they have designed beautiful patterns of the cross in this way. And when their priests and bishops preached, they held the cross in their hand, as if to say, by the sign, whatever I say, it's this story. But also, we see in this particular design the very mystery that we're speaking about in this retreat. How in the telling of the story of his death, we're telling a glorious story, and we tell the story of his resurrection. And thus, for Christian eyes, the cross is at one and the same time shocking in its horror and beautiful in its glory. And so I enjoy having something in my hand to teach with. I'll just be waving it around. And that's the implicit message of my explicit words. Okay? Last night, we looked at 8 texts from the Acts of the Apostles. And these texts, we describe them as the most primitive form of the church's teaching. From this primitive shape of the church's teaching, the Gospels grow. From this primitive form of the teaching, the letters of Paul arise. This primitive shape of the church's teaching expands infinitely within the mind and the heart of the believing and praying church. We could summarize these texts by saying that they all are announcing this Jesus whom you killed, God has raised up. And we saw that the announcement then of the Christian message is built around an antithetical proclamation with Jesus in the middle. There is a you who puts Jesus to death. There is a God who raises Jesus from the dead. And the telling of this story is what we call the object of testimony, the object of witness. The apostles and the first community are those who feel themselves commissioned by the Holy Spirit to announce this story, that the Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. We described this as a total or even totalizing act of God. Nothing lies outside this action. Nothing lies out, no death lies the other side of Jesus' death. And so if he is raised up, in principle, all of us can be raised in him. We describe this as the eruption of a new world. A world that we can see in Jesus himself, in the single figure of Jesus. The new world is his passage from death to resurrection, his exaltation at the right hand of the Father, his being made Lord and Messiah. But this new world, the way it looks for us as human beings, it means for us the remission of our sins, our sanctification, and our receiving a mission to testify that this Jesus who was crucified, God has raised up. We said, therefore, that in the announcement of the message about Jesus, both the story of his death and resurrection are constitutive of the Christian message. That the reason and the people who tell us at such great length and with such profound terms of the death of Jesus are those who believe in his resurrection and are witnesses of his resurrection. This means that the narrative of his death and our reflection on his death is part of the experience of coming to understand his resurrection. And I suggested to you that the more we stay inside this, what I call in the title of the retreat, inside this dynamic tension between cross and resurrection, the more we feel ourselves drawn into it, and the more we feel our time in the world drawn into it. such that all the death and all the sin and all the evil things that are making the world go crazy now, all that is drawn into the death of Jesus, whom God has raised up. We concluded last night by suggesting that in this action of God, we have in effect a new name for God. God is He who raises Jesus from the dead. And this is the God that Christians know. Christians don't just proclaim vaguely a divine being in the sky, but concretely, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. This is the God whom we know. This is the God whom we worship. This is the God whom we thank. This is the God in whom we live and move and have our being. That's the basic framework that I want to move in these days with you. That's a summary of our work last night. Today, I would like to step further into this language of resurrection to see how it developed in the first community. And I want to move inside what the scriptures tell us about the way in which the death of Jesus was experienced by Jesus himself and by his community of disciples. Both of those need to be the object of our reflection and contemplation. How the death of Jesus was experienced by Jesus himself, and how it was experienced by his disciples. From there, and only from there, can we understand what is being said when we say that Jesus is raised from the dead. What that means for Jesus, and what that means for the community of his disciples. In preparing the retreat, I found myself wanting to confront this topic, as I told you, for the reasons I shared last night. But I found myself working on it in front of a lot of difficulty and really a lot of fear, probably from my old habits as a teacher, knowing that in the end, as a teacher, you have to have a pretty clear package ready in advance and know where you're going to go with it. And as I struggled to do that again around this topic, I had more difficulty than ever. In one sense, this is what we always talk about, isn't it? The death and resurrection of Jesus. But I'm trying to do it in terms that, I don't know, that I think that take us as deeply as possible into this mystery. And I found I couldn't put it in a neat package. So I would like to describe the way I hope to work with you in each of the conferences as taking passes through the material, passes past it, going this way and that, different approaches that I have found as I'm working on it. And I'm sharing with you, if you will, my working papers. Okay? So the first pass through the material. The idea of applying the language of Jesus, the language of resurrection, to Jesus after his death on the cross. This is obvious what I'm about to say, but its significance perhaps doesn't strike us because we've grown used to it. Only a restricted group of people applied the language of resurrection to the death of Jesus. Only some people said Jesus is raised from the dead. None of the Sadducees or Pharisees or chief priests said this. Hardly any of the Jewish people said this. None of the Roman soldiers said this. Pilate didn't say it. Herod didn't say it. Only a restricted group of people said, Jesus is raised from the dead. What's striking about that fact is that all of the other people could have said and would have said, Jesus died. It was there for all to see that Jesus was truly dead, certainly dead. His side opened with a lance to make sure he was dead, buried as a dead man in a tomb. And that's what everyone could have said about Jesus of Nazareth. But after his death, we have a group of his disciples who, not at the beginning at all, but after a certain point, were able to say with amazing conviction that Jesus had been raised from the dead. To understand, and it's not entirely obvious, what exactly could that mean? And I say it's not entirely obvious because if it were entirely obvious, everyone would be saying it. Jesus is raised from the dead. Like all the Roman soldiers and all the Jewish people, like, we're going to, we shouldn't have done that because, look, that guy we crucified is raised from the dead. No one's saying that. Only a restricted group says that. So how do we understand how this group of his disciples eventually came to say that Jesus was raised from the dead? To understand that, we need to look at two moments. The first moment would be what I would describe as the shock of the first disciples. The shock of the first disciples at the death of Jesus. And this is a moment that I think it's important for us to stay inside of for a long time. I want to talk about what the scriptures tell us and what we can also, on the basis of that, imagine as we contemplate the scene, what the scriptures tell us about how the disciples of Jesus experienced his death. It was nothing short of a complete crisis for them. The various testimonies that we have in the four Gospels, all of us tell the story of the fact that as the moments or the hours of his death approach, they, as a group of disciples, were completely dispersed and disbanded. All of them fled, Mark tells us in just those words in his own gospel account. All of them remained scandalized by his death. Now, this information comes to us from the Gospels and is not given to us as historical information. It happened historically, but I draw your attention to who's telling us that they all abandoned him. The ones who are telling us this are the ones who announced him risen from the dead. So, and their telling of it does not put them at all in a good light. And usually people don't tell stories that don't put them in a good light. But they understood that this was a constitutive part of the announcement of Jesus' resurrection. That we have to understand the significance then that they all were dispersed and fled and abandoned him. Peter suffers the crisis of Jesus' death in what we could call an exemplary manner. Exemplary in the sense that in him we see like an icon of the whole group of the disciples and the kind of crisis they experienced. Who do people say that I am? Jesus asks in the course of his ministry. And Peter answers magnificently, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, who kind of knew Peter, was a bit shocked. Said, whoa, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because my Father in heaven would have had to reveal that to you. It is right, I am Lord and Messiah. But right after that, Jesus said, I tell you that I am going up to Jerusalem, where I will be rejected by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and be put to death. And Peter, who had just had his finest moment, had one of his worst, and when he follows and said, "Oh, God forbid, Rabbi, Messiah, you are the Messiah, you're not going to go up and be rejected. No, that won't happen. Get behind me, Satan," Jesus says in response to that. "If you would be my disciple, you all must take up your cross and follow in my footsteps." The evangelist Luke tells us Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem and went up there. Peter goes up with him, stumbling. But in the beautiful supper that Jesus has with his disciples the night before he dies, he predicts that he will be betrayed and abandoned. And Peter says, "No, not by me. Even if all the others leave you, I will not abandon you." What do we see in Peter except, in a sense, the mindset of us all, whom Jesus identifies as Satan's way of thinking? The mindset of us all that refuses the idea of a crucified Messiah, that cannot digest the idea of a crucified Messiah. Or, to put it in another way that brings it closer to us, that cannot look this mess in the face, that cannot accept the death that, for mysterious reasons, Jesus willingly moves toward. What is he doing? Moving toward this death. Peter, unable to accept it. And then, when the hour is underway and the events are inexorably launched that will lead Jesus to his death, Peter, right in the midst of it, when asked, will he identify himself with Jesus or not, says, "I do not know the man." And cursing, he said it a second time, "I don't know him." And when given a third chance, he said, "I swear I do not know him." Exemplary in the sense of, there we see the story of the crisis with Peter. We will also see that Peter is a linchpin of those who come to understand that this one whom he abandoned and whom all abandoned, and who was indeed put to the death, this one, it's Peter who's able to say, "I am witness. God raised him from the dead." And he can say, "The one whom I denied cursing, God raised him from the dead." And if God can do that, and if the same one who cursed him and refused to say that he knew him, if that one can be rendered witness to what God has done, then any one of us can be rendered witness to what God has done. Thus it is that the risen Lord, as he appears in various accounts, will say, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter that they will see me in Galilee." Or when Peter, perhaps still not getting it all, doesn't know what else to do except, as we see in the Gospel of John, say, "Boo, I'm going fishing." Goes back to where the whole thing started. And then fishing, suddenly the risen Lord is seen on the shore. Peter recognizes. The crisis that the community experienced at the death of Jesus had to have been enormous. And we can see that it raises at least three fundamental questions that the disciples struggle with, and that their struggle with these questions is also ours. And these three questions are, who then is God? Who is Jesus? And who are we, his disciples? And I want to feel all of those questions before the resurrection. Those are the questions which Jesus' death provokes. Who is God? Who is Jesus? And who are we? For the first question, who is God? We ask this question as disciples of Jesus because throughout the 3 years of his marvelous ministry, we came to know a Jesus who was constantly turning himself to the one whom he called God and Father, constantly announcing the coming of his kingdom into the world, teaching his disciples and all the crowds that were inexorably drawn to him, teaching them about the kingdom of his Father, teaching them to, when they pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus was one who with his whole being was turned in trust to God in this loving relationship. How beautiful the Gospels which tell us that in the night he used to get up and sneak out alone up into the hills and spend the whole night absorbed in prayer, the evangelist tells us. Jesus was one who appeared to his disciples as one completely devoted to God and one completely in intimate relationship with him. So what? God abandons him and lets him die a death like this? The text of Deuteronomy is in every Jew's mind about crucifixion. Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And cursed, a terrible reality, which means and is defined in the Jewish mentality, abandoned by God, left to the netherworld, dead and rejected by God. The kind of death that Jesus died on the cross would have been to his band of disciples a sign that all of the things he said about his relationship with his Father were not true. And they had against them the whole reality of all of the official religion of Judaism. All of the leaders said, he's no Messiah. They had against them also the reality that those leaders turned him over to the Roman authorities, and the Roman authorities judged him worthy of death, the death of a criminal, and the most difficult kind of death imagined by man. Just a subtext, it's good for us to remember this, that crucifixion, among all the horrible ways human beings have devised to kill one another, crucifixion is one of the most terrible of all, just physical, long, agonizing, suffocating death. And it was a sign of a complete disprezzo, the Italian, only the Italian word comes to me. The beautiful word, disprezzo, just complete disregard for this person as a human being. Complete disregard for him as a human being. So the death of Jesus would have provoked the question, who is God? That he let that happen to one who was so devoted to him. That is a terrible question. Who is God? That he let that happen to one who was so devoted to him. Right on the heels of that follows the next question. Who is Jesus? Who is he really? The one who so impressed us by his preaching, by his presence, by his marvelous miracles. How could this have happened to him? And now, who is Jesus really? Because he did see this coming. And he went resolutely toward his death. What was that? Remember his words? No one takes my life from me. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. So what was he doing in letting himself be taken? What was this supper the night before he died? When now that it's all over, we can see by means of the signs of the supper, he was telling us in advance that when he was dying on the cross the next day, that was nothing less than his body given to us as nourishment. He, who the night before he died, with the signs of the supper, was saying, tomorrow my blood poured out is for you a new covenant. A new relationship with God and forgiveness of sins. Who is Jesus and what did he understand? Question not answered. Question only asked before Jesus rises from the dead. And the third question, who then are we? His disciples. Who had an identity as a group of his disciples before he died, who was giving us a mission, who sent us out to announce the kingdom of God, and we came back from that sending amazed that even the evil spirits were subject to our preaching, and that we had around Jesus, the rabbi, the announcement of the Messiah in our midst, and he's dead, who then are we? What is to become of us? What is to become of the relationship that Jesus gave us with God, vanished in his dying? What is to become of our relationship with Jesus, whom we love, vanished in his dying? What is to become of our relationship with each other, vanished? We have no reason to be together. Hiding. They tried to slip out of the city one by one so they would not be identified as disciples of Jesus. This question that the group had of its identity is felt in the deepest part of the disciples. The death of Jesus means for them a complete crisis regarding their understanding of God, regarding their understanding of Jesus, regarding their understanding of their relationship with each other. And as we watch the disciples in this, please catch the fact that these are exactly our questions. What is our relationship with God? What is our relationship with Jesus? What can our relationship with each other be? If Jesus let himself undergo this kind of death, and if God the Father let his Son undergo this kind of death. I want to take a second pass through this same material. We have to stay in it a long time. It's uncomfortable. but as uncomfortable as it is, to that extent and proportion will be the joy of the resurrection. The second pass through the material is this. Before looking at what the death of Jesus may have been in itself, how he might have experienced it, before looking at that, and I want to say in advance, if that's possible, because the Gospels are discreet in what they tell us about the inner experience of Jesus, though they do tell us something. But before looking at that, we can look at something which is more concrete, and that is what the death of Jesus was for the community that experienced it. The community that was gathered around Jesus existed entirely thanks to the radiance of his person. Its members were the disciples of the master rabbi, children of the prophet. This group was the young, enthusiastic force of the one who was going to restore the kingdom of God. They had already been tried throughout the course of the ministry, and they had been found to be faithful. Remember, at one point, when a large crowd was with Jesus, listening to his teaching, thinking of chapter 6 of John's Gospel, and the teaching was found to be too hard, and many, from that day forward, no longer went with him. And Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, again, on a good day, said, "Lord, to whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." They had already been tried. They had already been separated. This was the faithful band that stayed with Jesus. He was the one who was going to restore the kingdom of God. Jesus had gathered these men by the strength of his language, his attitudes, his way of being, his deeds of power, and his humility. In short, we could say Jesus had gathered them by the radiance of his being, a radiance of which his body, his very body, was the principle. They gathered around his body, such that we see the effect of Jesus' arrest, what we could call the seizing of the body of Jesus, had naturally the reverse effect, their dispersion. So here's Jesus' radiant body gathering disciples. Then his body is seized, and the disciples disperse. When Jesus dies and is taken down from the cross, Jesus' corpse is like a sign of the state of the community. Jesus' dead body is a motionless and silent body, cut off from human relation with the world and with others, fit to be rendered to the earth, to be buried. Among the disciples, can we even still speak of a community of disciples? Among the disciples, a mortal sadness reigns, of which certain scenes in the Gospels preserve the echoes, the sadness at having lost, shame for not having followed him. With all of this, very prosaically, we could say, very humanly, the followers of Jesus feared for their own lives. Already before the death of Jesus, they had fled, and Peter denied him. After, what we see of this group of disciples are the locked doors and their hiding place, where these men had fearfully gathered now deprived of their reason for existing together. Just as the lifeless body of Jesus is sealed in the tomb, so also the community, bereft of its interior breath, is closed in a room. Look at those two scenes together. Icons, if you will. The dead body of Jesus closed in a tomb. A group of former disciples of Jesus locked in a room, afraid. And I say these men are bereft of their interior breath. They are bereft of their center, which was the body of Jesus, which is dead. They are waiting in this room to slip away furtively, one by one, without being noticed. What could have possibly kept them joined to one another? For the one who had gathered them was dead, and his death made die in them their being his disciples. And it had made die in them the mission they had received from him. If he was dead, all of that was over. Each would return to his own home, carrying in his heart a wound, that of an immense hope, incomprehensibly deceived. A bitter memory of a man whom they had much loved, and of companions who for some months and years had believed in him. Thus we can say that the death of Jesus coincided with the death of this group of disciples, because it was the relationship of the disciples to him and among themselves that vanished at the moment when Jesus breathed his last. If Jesus is dead, so are they. They are dispersed. They are one by one. They have no relationship with each other. That's what should have happened. Oddly, though, this community continues. These fearful men who had denied him not only held together for a little while longer, they became fearless witnesses of what, to use their language, what God had done. It is they who apply to the dead Jesus this language of resurrection. What had they experienced to make them do that? What had they experienced that they could stay together as a community and indeed grow in the intensity of their relationship with one another? And in answering the question, who is God, who is Jesus, and what is our relationship with one another? What can explain that they stayed together? The short answer, of course, is resurrection. But how did they experience that? We know that the first evidence that we have of their experiencing that was that they did not disband. That they, against all the odds, were kept together. That this community that Jesus had established with an awareness of the kingdom of heaven and a mission regarding the kingdom of heaven, that all that would remain. And that this community remained making a continual memorial of him, of the night of the supper, the night before he died. And despite all the problems and divisions among them from the start, this community has survived the ravages of time and is still alive among us. We are its descendants. We are the descendants of the apostolic witness. This is the apostolic faith. The faith that comes to us from the apostles. Apostolic faith then is this, that just when the death of Jesus, involving the brutal interruption of his work and the final failure of his mission, should have had the result also of the death of that group, that group instead continued to be quite alive. And so the question is posed before us, does not this, let us call it, resurrection of the community, does not this resurrection of the community bring us then to the question of the death, of the resurrection of Jesus himself? Is not this transfiguration of the community the extension of the transfiguration of Jesus himself? It is, and it is for this reason that the disciples of Jesus announce as their fundamental reality that they witness to, that this Jesus who was crucified, God has raised up. Let's summarize it around the language body of Jesus. The body of Jesus gathers around it a body of disciples. Jesus' body is put to death, and the body of disciples should disband and is disbanded interiorly in the crisis. We see the body of disciples coming together again. And from the body of disciples coming together again, we come to the body of Jesus raised from the dead. But now this body raised from the dead is not merely the body he had before. It is a body which has undergone death. It is a body in which all the sin of the world entered as a curse. Such that the Apostle Paul, remembering that Deuteronomy verse, says, Christ Jesus became a curse for our sake. But this body of Jesus, which had died, is raised up. That is to say, filled with all the glory of God, so that he is manifested by God his Father as Lord and as Messiah and as the one through whom the Spirit is given to the churches for the forgiveness of sins and who gives a new mission. And in that raising up of the body of Jesus and fill, not just bringing it back as it was, but filling it with divine glory. That body of Jesus begins to penetrate the body of disciples, such that he teaches the body of his disciples that he lives his risen life entirely through them, filling them more and more. And filling the world through them more and more. So there is a period in which the body risen begins to instruct the disciples as to the nature of his new body. So he lets himself be seen. The evangelists are careful with that wording, an interesting phrase. He lets himself be seen. You know, I'm not letting myself be seen right now. And Jesus didn't let himself be seen before he was crucified. That's part of being alive. You're seen. Unless you hide what you're just covering over, your visibility. But we're not invisible. But the new body of Jesus is. Because it's not merely his old body up and running again. It's that one who died in that body filled with divine glory, which is a whole new level of being, what I called last night the eruption of a new world. And in this eruption of the new world, which is in his body, he lets his body be seen in order to instruct us that yes, it is really I. Those are his words. Yes, it is really I. Touch me. Touch me. Have you anything to eat? How slow you were to understand the scriptures. And then he opens their minds to the understanding of the scriptures. And then he breaks bread with them, and thereupon their eyes are open, and they recognize him, and he vanishes. So he lets himself be seen, and then he vanishes. And this is like a school for the disciples, huh? A school in which eventually the lesson is learned, and he is taken definitively from their sight. Not because he was getting worn out, but because he was teaching the lesson of where his body will be seen. His body will be seen in the disciples whom he gathers into his new body. His body will be seen in the Spirit. His body will be seen and he will be known as the one crucified, raised from the dead, when the members of his body testify to what God has done. And it will be in their testimony, it will be in their witnessing to that, that Jesus will be known. Jesus known as the one who suffered this death. And Jesus known as the one whom God has raised up and made Lord and Messiah. Okay, I'm going to stop there for this morning. We will take this another step in the afternoon. I want to ask you in the meantime to ponder these things, stay inside them, go over them again. Trust yourselves to this pattern. Trust yourselves to this pattern of what his death must have been for him and for his disciples. Trust yourself also to this pattern of the apostolic announcement coming into us. God has raised him up. We are witnesses of this. It's our custom at these retreats to finish the conferences with silence. So I want to invite you to just be quiet here for a little while and then go out as you wish. Just for a few minutes of silence together and in prayer, trying to absorb and asking the Holy Spirit's help to absorb what we have done. We have about a half hour then till prayer. Sorry, I also wanted to mention that our custom in the retreat is to save Sunday mornings for question and dialogue. I know that as I move through these things, many questions emerge. And we found it better through experience to work at getting a whole bunch of stuff out there and then push it around with questions and answers. So I want to reassure you that we'll have time to do that, plenty of time, and it's always a good experience. But in this pattern, we're giving you really part of the monastic way also. The monastic way isn't to have a lot of discussion at the start. The monastic way is to sit inside the teaching, sit inside the Word of God, for a long time. Then after a while, we'll have a new level to the discussion. Okay? So, keep praying for one another. Pray for me. Ask the Holy Spirit for light to understand these awesome mysteries of the death and rising of Jesus.